Good morning. Happy 4th. Hope you had a good time. My wife and I and her mom, we enjoyed not one but two patriotic concerts this weekend here in New Holland. Did you know there were two? It was one Thursday night when they had the fireworks, because I guess it was less expensive to do the fireworks on Thursday than Friday. And then did another one on Friday night. And first night was Westchester Band. The second night was the New Holland Band. I got to say, the New Holland Band was better, I thought, anyway. I'm not biased at all, of course. And I learned that the New Holland Band is the second oldest community band in the country. How about that? In fact, there was one guy who played. He started when he was in ninth grade. Now he's like in his 60s or so. But it was really great. So if you missed it, hey, next year, I think they'll be right back there, assuming the Lord doesn't come first. Amen? My name's Doug Bozong, lead pastor, and I will be here at the front, Lord willing, after the service. I'd love to meet you and get to know you a little bit. If you've never filled out one of our little Connect cards, please do that and give that to me or one of the ushers, and or drop it in the offering box over here. And we would love also to pray for you. There's a place for prayer requests, so put those down. Well, there's a news story recently that apparently there's a high demand right now in Utah, of all places, for Jesus lookalikes, Jesus models, and people apparently are wanting to include Jesus in their family portraits, in their wedding announcements, in their Christmas cards. Some of these models charge between $100 and $200 an hour. So, you know, if some of you have a long beard and scraggly hair, you could think about maybe doing this. One says he tries to portray Jesus that's similar to how Jesus is depicted in The Chosen. Honestly, we don't know what Jesus looked like, okay? And most likely, since he came from the Middle East, he probably was darker skinned than most portrayals that we see in popular media. Well, despite that, one customer told the Jesus model that he needed to be the most Christ-like person he could be, or else people would be able to tell through the photos that it's not real. It fooled me. I thought it was real, but you know. You know, I am all for, and you should be too, that Jesus Christ is at the center of our marriages. Can I hear an amen? That he's at the center of our families. And of course, at the center of our lives. That's all true. But this curious fad aside, I want us to engage this morning with something far more essential than whether or not we're able to hire a Jesus model for our family photo. I want us to delve into the core of the gospel. What are the big, hairy, essential truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And do you believe those truths? Or are your beliefs somewhat different? What's more, what difference is the gospel making right now in your life? It's not just for what you did, you know, when you prayed a prayer to receive Jesus maybe at some point in your life. What difference is it making now in your life? Because if it's not, something's really wrong. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, you can find that on page 961 in the Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to read the first eight verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul the Apostle writes and says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Paul says in this passage that the gospel is of first importance. You don't get more core, more essential than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul makes, four observations from what Paul says in these eight verses. And the first observation is this, that the gospel must be received. Unlike a family inheritance that you might get from your parents or your grandparents when they die, salvation cannot be inherited from our family. It is also not imputed when you join a church. I hope that you belong to the church. If you don't, I hope you join. We'll have another membership class, Lord willing, in the fall. But joining a church doesn't make you saved. It's an important thing to do. But as Paul says twice in this passage, salvation must be received. It must be personally appropriated by an act of our will in which we personally trust Christ to be saved. John the Apostle in his gospel puts it this way. He says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It must be personally appropriated. And if not, then you have not understood the gospel. Obvious question is, have you ever received Christ? Are you sure? If you're not, please, let's talk, because there is no more important decision than you can make in life than this one. Because this determines not only the course of the rest of your life here on earth, but of course the course of your eternal destiny. A second observation we can make from these verses is that saving faith is persevering faith. Paul says in verse 1, this is gospel is something in which you stand. And he says, by which you are being saved. Present tense. Actually, there are three tenses to our salvation, past, present, and future. Maybe you've heard this before. First, we have been saved, past tense, from the penalty of our sin. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, Paul says, he saved us, past tense, according to his own mercy. And that's the sense in which we most often talk about salvation, that we've been saved from the penalty of sin. And hallelujah for that. Because apart from that, there's no one who could ever stand before God or be in his presence. But there's two other tenses that are also important, as Paul's already alluded here. The second tense is that we are being saved right now from the power of sin in our lives. Paul writes to the Corinthians in a second letter, we all are being transformed progressively into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is transforming our lives progressively into the image of Christ. That's a present tense salvation. And then finally, thirdly, one day we will be saved from the very presence of sin, the very environment of sin, when Jesus comes to the lower clouds and raptures us to himself and we receive our resurrection bodies. Paul speaks of this in Philippians 3, where he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Think about that. That someday you will have a body just like Jesus has right now. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Good. I'm glad you're awake and listening. Probably stayed up too late watching fireworks the other night, right? We will enjoy the Lord's presence forever. And we will be with him in a place the Bible calls the New Jerusalem, on a new earth and in a new heavens forever and ever. So three tenses to our salvation. On the other hand, if we don't persevere In this good news of the gospel, Paul says, what? You have believed in vain. And in context of 1 Corinthians 15, if we kept reading, it has to do with the implications of denying the resurrection. Now, in Greek society of that time, it was very fashionable. It was widely believed among the Greeks that when you died, you were freed. You were freed from this prison called the body. And who would want to go back to this prison of the body, they thought. And so when Paul came along to Athens preaching the gospel and he talked about resurrection from the dead, they made fun of him. They mocked him because he was talking about something that didn't make any sense in their worldview. And unfortunately, this false idea penetrated the church in Corinth, and some in the church were denying the resurrection. And Paul says very simply, you know what? If there's no resurrection from the dead, guess what? Christ didn't rise. And if Christ didn't rise, you are dead in your sins. What's more, we have no hope for the future, right? There's nothing. There's nothing else to look forward to. And so to deny this big, hairy, essential truth of the resurrection is to deny the gospel itself. That's one way that we might believe in vain. There are many other ways. In Jesus' very well-known parable of the sower, he talks about the fact that seed fell on four different types of soil, but only one ends up being fruitful. And the seed, he says, is the word of God. It's the gospel. And it falls on different types of human hearts, and it results in different types of reception. He says sometimes the word, the gospel, doesn't result in any visible change in life because Satan snatches away the word before it is appropriated, received, and understood. He said another type initially receives the word with joy, but then when difficulties come or persecutions come, people fall away. They stop following. They stop believing. And then a third type receives the word, but its fruitfulness, he says, is choked. It's choked by what he calls the cares of this world, the anxieties of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches. All the things that our world, our society, our culture concerns themselves with and worries about, those are the things, he says, that choke spiritual fruitfulness in life. Now, you may say to me, Pastor, I prayed to receive Christ many years ago, some of you maybe many decades ago, I don't know. In my case, it's been 50 years. I prayed to receive Christ back in 1975, before many of you were born, I know. But is there any evidence of that decision today? Would anyone mistake you for a Christian today? Yes, it's great that you prayed. I trust you were sincere, that you believe what you said. But if that was a true commitment of your heart and your life, then it still should be active. It should be persevering. Otherwise, your life is essentially barren, spiritually speaking. There's a second observation that we can make here from this passage. And that is that saving faith is historically based faith. In verses 3 to 8 especially, Paul presents us with four incontrovertible facts. And the first fact is this: Christ died. That's a fact. As Pastor Matt shared last week, even secular historians, ancient historians, testify to the truth that Christ was crucified under Pilate. There are some today that deny that Christ even existed. That's foolish. That's nonsense. It goes contrary to the record we have in history, not just from the Bible, but even outside of the Bible. But notice the purpose for which Christ died. He died, Paul says, for our sins. That is, he died as a propitiation or satisfaction of the wrath of God against us for our sins. He took the penalty of sin we deserved upon himself so that now he might freely offer both forgiveness of all sin and eternal life. Lord willing, next week, as we celebrate the Lord's table together, by the way, we should have had that in the bulletin this week, but I don't think we did. But next week is communion, so be prepared, okay? We will talk more in detail about this sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Fact number two, Christ was buried. Why is that important? Because it's proof that he actually died. There are some in the history of the church that said, well, maybe he didn't really die on the cross, you know? He kind of passed out, you know? He looked like he was dead from all the exhaustion, the beatings, the trauma, the crucifixion, but he didn't really die. And then when they put him in the tomb, the cool of the tomb revived him, and he somehow rolled that stone out of the way and said, here I am, your risen Savior. And if you believe that, I've got some land in the Everglades I'd like to sell you. No, if a Roman soldier had not successfully carried out the task of execution, he would forfeit his life. That's why they stuck a sword into his side before they took him down from the cross, to be sure that in fact he was dead. What's more, after he was buried, the Jews came to Pilate and said, you know, this imposter, that's what they called Jesus, he said he was going to rise after 3 days, so please put a guard by the tomb to guard this dead man, you know, from anyone tampering with it. And said, Pilate probably scratched his head, said, what? Anyway, he said, you have your guard. Well, after Jesus rose from the dead, the soldiers, again, in fear, because they didn't do their job, right? The body's gone. What happened? So they go to the Jews, they go to the leaders, they tell them, and the Jews give them money, right? And they say, tell anyone that asks that the disciples came and stole his body while you were sleeping. Right. When you're sleeping, you're well aware of what's going on around you, right? You know, my wife gets up in the middle of the night to use the bathroom sometimes, and I didn't know it because I was asleep, right? Sometimes I do the same to her, or I'll wake her up usually. But when you're asleep, how in the world could you know that anything was going on around you? What a silly, silly thing, awful, stupid thing to say. Number three, Christ rose from the dead. That's a fact. Now, yes, we don't have video on YouTube of it, right? Just like we don't have video on YouTube of any historical facts in the past about Caesar, about Alexander the Great, or any historical thing that even secular historians, atheists, accept as true today. But there is no other reasonable explanation for the empty tomb than that he rose from the dead. No other theory, no other explanation makes any sense. And many, many books have been written, some with the intent of disproving the resurrection. And after the author got done with his research, he says, you know what? It really happened. There have been many books written like that. What's more, you have the dramatic testimony of these disciples who forsook Christ, right, when he was arrested. It wasn't just Peter who denied Jesus 3 times. They all ran away. And yet 40 days later, on the day of Pentecost, what? They were boldly preaching Christ in the streets of Jerusalem. What happened? They saw Jesus. They saw Jesus. And that's the fourth fact. The risen Christ was seen. The preaching of the cross, the preaching of the resurrection was not based on hearsay. These disciples claimed they had actually seen Christ with their own eyes. And as far as we know, all of them, except maybe for John, died a martyr's death. Now, it's true, there are many people today who will die for what they believe. And it may be a mistaken belief, right? But they sincerely believe it. People who blow themselves up in mosques or synagogues or churches, right? They sincerely believe they're serving Allah, right? And they're going to be glorified in Allah's heaven someday. That's sincere, but it's a mistaken belief. But nobody in their right mind kills themselves or allows themselves to be killed for something they know is false, for something they know is not true. And that's what you'd have to claim, that all of these men died knowing that what they were dying for wasn't true, that they were lying when they said they saw the risen Christ. Without the resurrection, the Christian faith, it's just an empty shell. It's just like every other man-made philosophy or religion in the world. There's not much to it at all. But what we'll see shortly is that the resurrection of Christ is more than just historical fact. It is life-changing truth. The fourth observation we make from this passage I read already is that the gospel was predicted. Paul says, according to the scriptures, and he's talking here about the Old Testament scriptures, and there are many, more than I can list right now on this one page, that predict with precision the facts that Paul has just laid out here as to the death, even the manner of the death of the Messiah. When David penned the words of Psalm 22, which very graphically describe the effect of crucifixion on a human body, crucifixion as a form of execution hadn't even been invented yet by the Romans. That was still hundreds of years in the future, and yet David, in very hyperbolic language describing his own experience, describes literally what it's like to experience a crucifixion. I tell you what, if that's not testimony to the divine inspiration of Scripture, I don't know what is. So Scripture predicted all of this. Well, as I just stated, the resurrection of Christ is more than just a historical fact. It is a life-changing truth. And we'll see that now, particularly in the life of Paul. Look at verse 9. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." In his day, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, was probably one of the least likely people in the whole world to be receptive to the gospel. By his own testimony, he was a rabid and zealous persecutor of the church. You can read about that in the book of Acts 8 and 9. But then as he was on his way to Damascus, Syria, to arrest more Christians, Jesus appeared to him, knocked him off his horse. He was blind for 3 days. But then he came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and he was radically converted, so much so that immediately, he says, he was out in the streets of Damascus preaching Jesus. But for this reason, he says, he considers himself unworthy of the title of apostle of Christ because he persecuted the church. And you know what? None of us here are worthy of the title child of God. If you know Christ as your Savior, that is your identity, but we are not worthy. So how do you move from a status of utter unworthiness to that of child of God? One word Paul uses here 3 times, grace. God's grace. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And every one of us should say that as well. Amen? By the grace of God, I am what I am. What is grace? Grace is God's undeserved, unmerited love and kindness toward guilty sinners. Someone's come up with a clever acronym for it. God's grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. But notice he says his grace towards me was not in vain. How so, Paul? He says, "I worked harder than any of them, the rest of the apostles." Sounds like Paul is boasting here, right? Well, he clarifies immediately. He says, it wasn't I. It was the grace of God that is in me. In other words, God's grace doesn't end when you trust Christ. Rather, it is what you need to depend on every single day of your life so that you may continue to stand in and live the gospel until Jesus calls you to himself. Here's the lesson I want you to take away this morning. That the facts of the gospel, and I've shared them all in detail now, these facts should result in steadfast living of the gospel. The doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, that's not a formula for laziness. Yes, it's true that Christ did all that was necessary to secure our salvation, but the application of that salvation to our lives depends in part on our intentional and diligent efforts on a daily basis. Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out what God has worked in, for it is God who works in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. Dr. Deepak Raju, a pastor of biblical counseling and family ministry at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., says, as biblical counselors, one of the most important life skills we can teach struggling Christians is to preach the gospel to themselves. What's he talking about? He says that as people, we're always talking to ourselves. Some of us talk out loud, but we're all talking to ourselves. Unfortunately, much of what we say to ourselves is not very helpful. In fact, it could be downright demoralizing. Instead, he says, why not preach truth to yourself? And the best kind of preaching or self-talk is centered on the truths of the gospel. In a similar way, many years ago, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a book called Spiritual Depression, says, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. Then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. And then having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself, defy other people, defy the devil and the whole world, and say with the psalmist, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. How about you this morning? Are you feeling cast down? Like the psalmist, are you feeling discouraged? Are you feeling demoralized? A good first step in emerging from such a state is to preach to yourself again and again the truths of the gospel, that despite your sin, despite your unworthiness, God chose to save you. God chose to redeem your life from destruction. And to give you an eternal hope through Christ that you can never lose. And what's more, he desires to walk with you step by step every day, teaching and guiding and encouraging and empowering you through the indwelling spirit. And you know, when you view life from that perspective, you realize how amazingly blessed you truly are. Amen? You know, we get so focused on, you know, this problem and that problem. And I'm not trying to minimize anything you might be facing in your life, in your marriage, in your health, in your financial situation. Yes, those are real problems, and they need prayer, and they need godly solutions, okay? But when you see yourself as God sees you, and with the future that he has promised you, man, we should be shouting for joy every day, amen? That we have a future we can't even begin to imagine, not because of anything we've done, but because of Jesus and Jesus alone. Amen? There was a very disturbing news story about 3 months ago concerned a 32-year-old Connecticut man who had been locked in his bedroom in this house by his father and his stepmother for 20 years. And had been locked usually for about 23 hours a day. And in all that time, he had never seen a doctor or a dentist. And even though he's 5'9", when he was finally set free, he weighed only 68 pounds. One investigating detective said he looked like a Holocaust survivor. He probably smelled like one too, since it had been more than a year since he had been permitted to bathe. Apparently, the day of his rescue by firefighters, he used a lighter that his stepmother had forgotten in the pocket of a jacket she gave to him, and he set his room on fire so he could escape. Years before his disappearance, he was only 11 years old. Teachers, classmates, neighbors, elementary school principals repeatedly called the police and child services to intercede for this child. They said was so hungry, he would look for food in the trash, and sometimes he would steal his classmates' lunches. But records show that authorities investigated and determined everything was okay. In fact, until the fire, the last recorded police visit was 7 years earlier, when the father had placed a call. Father who died about a year and a half ago, he placed a call to complain about the continuous harassment he was receiving from neighbors concerned about his son. Unbelievably, the stepmother has pleaded not guilty to all charges brought against her. Her lawyer says she's adamant that she's done nothing wrong. You know, as much as we may find it hard to believe that something like this could happen to someone for that long, right now, right at this very moment, there are literally billions of people in this world who are in a prison of their own making. Why? Because they steadfastly refuse to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead, they choose to remain in the grip of sin. They apparently would rather give heed to the deceptions of this world and of Satan than embrace the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wonder, are you one of them? Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." That's it. That's the key. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth that Christ brings, is the only truth that can set us free from the bondage that we find all of ourselves in, from the moment we're born until the day that Jesus redeems us. This is Independence Weekend, as you know. What better time, right, than to claim the freedom that only Christ can offer you through his gospel. Amen? Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I thank you this morning for the gospel, for this great news that unfortunately so many are still so ignorant of. Many have never even heard of Jesus in our world today. And many of those who have, for some reason, have failed to see the relevance of the gospel to their lives. Lord, I pray that's not true of anyone here in this room. That everyone in this room and in the hearing of this broadcast would recognize that before a holy God, they are sinners, that there is no hope for them outside of Christ, and that by faith they would humble themselves and receive the forgiveness of sin that only Jesus can offer. and thereby eternal life as well. Lord, I pray for that truth for all of us here, and much more than that, I pray that we would seek to live each day in the power of the cross, in the power of the gospel, in the power of the grace that saved us in some cases long ago, that today we would persevere in that grace until you call us to yourself. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.